I would like for the next few Sundays to try and attempt on chapter 17 in John. I must confess that in my first preparation of this chapter, I felt very humbled in it all. But it is a very wonderful passage. There are many themes there. There's one overriding theme. There are many then subsidiary themes as well. The overriding one is the glory of God. The glory of Christ and the glory of God. So this morning I'd like to draw your attention to the first verse, and much that I have to say is bound therefore to be introductory, and I trust that you will bear with me. Now, in the Gospel of John in chapter 17, so I shall just read verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The trouble is with a verse like that, that once you begin to follow up each of the phrases, you find there is so much in each one. Now this chapter is the Lord's Prayer. Now you may be surprised that I say that. Now we usually, and quite rightly, refer to the Lord's Prayer as the one that we repeat together. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But that is the Lord's Prayer in as far it is the prayer that our Lord gave us to pray. He gave it to his disciples. Where did you get it from? From the Lord. Whose prayer is it? The Lord's Prayer. But it is in the sense that he would not pray it himself. There was no need for him to say, forgive us our trespasses in that way. So it was a prayer that he gave his disciples to pray. Now we are given a prayer that he alone will pray, and that we are not able to pray by the very nature of the prayer. But he allows us to know his prayer for us. And in a very special way, this is the Lord's Prayer. That is, it is his own personal prayer. It is the Lord's Prayer in that real sense. The disciples were never invited to unite in it. It is a prayer they did not and could not utter. It is a prayer of the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his loved one. It is a prayer that reaches eternity, and it holds on to the believer here on earth in every generation and every century. Now then, when was it prayed? Well, it's prayed when his time on earth had almost come to an end. You can gather that from verse 4. He says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So you might say, in a sense, that this prayer now is a preface to his sacrifice and to the great last events in the life of Jesus Christ. When we come to Gethsemane and when we come to the crucifixion and the resurrection and these great events, it is a preface to his suffering. But his life as such now has come to an end, and he knows it. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And so he introduces his prayer. He's going to tell them what his prayer for them is and for those who believe through them, as you'll see in the verses that go ahead as well. But it starts off like this. These words spake Jesus. Now, that's a help in a way, because it takes us way back into these chapters. Really, it's a kind, that little phrase there covers chapters 14, 15, and 16. These words spake Jesus. Now, there are so many of those words that it would be very difficult, really, to give justice to every one of them, but just to give you the feeling of it. For example, in chapter 14, verse 6, he told them who he was. Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Then, same chapter, verse 2, he told them that he was going to leave them. In my Father's house are many mansions, and a little later, I go to prepare a place for you. Then, we have also in chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, that he could still hear them where he was going. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If he shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. He has told them of his love for them in chapter 15, verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. And then back to chapter 14, he speaks of his return in verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And then also we have these words that he's going to send them. 14, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. He tells them of their mystic union with Christ. Remember that when we are justified by faith, when by faith we appropriate the righteousness of Christ to ourselves, and then we are justified in the sight of God. And somewhere there is that mystic union. It's referred to here in chapter 15, verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. So he's telling them things like this. Their position in Christ and their portion in this world because they are in Christ, and their identification with him. You have in chapter 15 from verse 18 onwards, verse 17 onwards, these things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Then in verse 21, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. Then again in chapter 16, verse 1, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. He told them of his love, of the preparation of a place, that he'll come for them. He's told them that he'll hear them. He's told them that they're united in him like the vine and the branches. He's told them that they will suffer for his name's sake. Now he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. Then in chapter 15, verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain with you. Then in 16, verse 33, those things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Note, that's his promise. I have spoken unto you that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now, that's just a little scattering, I'd say, of chapters 14, 15, and 16. How he loves them, how he gives them joy, how he gives them peace, how he warns them of affliction, how he trusts that they will not be offended, how he gives them joy, how he gives them peace, how he will come for them, how he prepares a place for them, how he refers to his second coming. All these things, they're all there. And so we come then to this chapter. These words spake Jesus, and then we come to chapter 17, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said. Then we come to our Lord's Prayer. Now this morning, simply, I'm just going to concentrate on really one word, and that is the word glory. But I'm going to do it in stages nevertheless, but I trust it will be helpful. I prayed over this as you will pray, I'm sure, until the verse becomes almost a part of you, because it is a very beautiful, very wonderful verse. It is an introductory one. Let's just take, first of all, as a little heading to help us, the word, the prayer, the Lord's prayer, the prayer of the high priest, the prayer. As God, Jesus Christ could not pray. Could he? Because if he prayed as God, to whom would he pray? So as God, he does not pray. Then how does he pray? He prays as a mediator addressing God the Father. So it is in his office, his mediatorial office, his high priestly office, as mediator between men and God and the Father, now as the figurehead of the triune God, Jesus Christ, as man, as mediator, prays for the little flock. He prays for them. And so in that capacity, he is able to pray. And we must be clear on that. Let's look for supporting verses. In Philippians 2 and verse 6 onwards, we have words like this that you are familiar with. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but what did he do? Made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So what is brought to us there is this. It was no thievery on his part, no robbery to say that he was co-equal with God. That's true. But also we have this in Jesus Christ. We have we have this quality in him that he is God and that he is man. And it is Jesus the man we have here. But oh, what a man. The perfect man. Our mediator. And this man. This man prays for his people. And so he addresses God. And he says it simply like this. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father. It's a very wonderful word. Father. For you of you who are fathers here, it's very wonderful in the way that our children address us and the very friendly words that we have for parenthood. It can be either mother or father now, but we're using the word father because of the context here. When your child says dad or daddy or tad or nhad, English or Welsh, or whatever it may be, the friendly little ways that we have addressing our parents. But when you hear, say, your son or your daughter saying to another, well, my father believes such and such a thing, it does something to you, because there is a grace and a dignity and a loveliness about that. It's familiar without familiarity. It is a gracious word. Father. And he allows us, you see, to consider that word. And so here he addresses God as the Son of God and as mediator. And this is how he comes. How are you able to mediate with that great God for us? Oh, you just wait for a moment. You're going to get a surprise. I'm able to call this God Father. Are you? Yes, I'm able to call this God Father. Listen to verses like this, when he brings it to us and shows us the kindness of that word in Matthew 6, around verse 32, I think. Your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. When he addresses us, he says, I am referring to the great God now, but we're speaking of the relationship of grace, and it can be to you. I teach you to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. Your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. Or in Luke 12, verse 32, Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. There would be, in all sorts of circumstances, and the way he refers to the believer, he says, Fear not, little flock, your Father, my Father, your Father is able to comfort you and is able to help you. Now in this prayer, he uses the word Father 6 times. 3 ways, 6 times. Most frequently it is the word Father or O Father. Then on one occasion he says, Righteous Father. But listen to this one. And it can only belong to God. No man on earth, however exalted he may be in the eyes of men and women, can take this title, Holy Father. It is our blessed Savior addressing our great God. Father, O Father, Righteous Father, Holy Father. They are titles that belong to God alone. Now then, if we then apply our hearts just to that one little word before I come on to the main thing that I have here. Well, not that this isn't main, of course, but they're wed together. That he is introducing this word Father. He does it in what we term the Lord's Prayer that relates to us. And in his own prayer, he says, Father. There is a relationship there, and a beautiful one. So that when he addresses him, and he relates that to us, that we can do the same. Now then, when you pray, when we pray, and when we come to God, how do you pray? We address God, we address him as Father, don't we? We can address him as God as well. We come in the name of Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong in praying directly to Jesus Christ. I don't want to daunt anyone. Or to the Holy Spirit. And I think there are times you can do that, but they are rare. What is the purpose? No man cometh to the Father but by me. The object of the exercise is to bring us to the Father. How do I come to God the Father? Through Jesus Christ, who has been working on me that I might recognize the Savior, the Holy Spirit. Yet there is a lovely unity, and they're co-equal. That's true as well. That is there. But when I am praying now from my heart, nothing wrong in addressing any member of the Trinity. I'm not trying to discourage anyone. But it is better that we do it this way, that he has told us to say, now look, say our Father. Come to him as a Father in the name of Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. There are many, many hymns that are warm, which are really kind of prayers, aren't they? Let me read you these 2 verses. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me, I am born of God. My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. Now here we are. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father cry. Now does that link scripture in your heart and your mind? And Father, Abba, Father cry. That the Holy Spirit enables us now to be able to call God. And then so carried away is the writer of the scripture in those parts, that he uses his Aramaic language, and it is translated into the various languages of the world as well as Greek and so on. But that's when it's left as it is, because it's like saying, well, I must retain it because that means a great deal to me, my own language is saying. And so it is something special for us. Even that language becomes special. So we say, Father, Abba, Father. And I think for me, you know, when I pray, it is bound to be Nhad, which is just the Welsh for Father. My Father. And it is a cry from the heart. It is aided by the Holy Spirit. There is redemption there. There is a forgiveness of sins there. There is peace with God there. There's a relationship with God. And you can say, Father. And in whatever situation we're in, why can I say Father? Because he said I could. And then to remind God the Father that I do so because he says so. And I come in his name saying, Father. It's a precious thing in prayer. And since he tells us to do it, why don't we do it? Let's follow the lovely ways the scripture teaches us. That's one thing. Second thing is this, the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The passion is that word which refers to the suffering of Jesus Christ, the cross. Here's the next little phrase. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son. Let's take two phrases there. The hour is come. Glorify thy Son. They are linked together. It is a strange thing. And yet the more you consider this, the more you'll find that it takes up your soul. Father, the hour is come. Well, what an hour is this? There is a covenant between Christ and God. Between Christ in his mediatorial glory capacity. And it's this, that the Lord's whole life object on earth was to show the glory of his Father. Forget that, we've understood this verse. It is the object of the life, the total life of Christ on earth, was to do one thing, to glorify the Father. That's his purpose. That's his aim. And if we understand that, you'll begin to understand the prayer that he wants to do it. So in order to do that, he asks a special favor. He asks that God might enable him and that he might glorify his Son. Now what glory is this? Is he asking for something that doesn't belong to him? Look at verse 5, it helps us out. It gives us a glimpse of it. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. It's a glory that belongs to me. But I asked now, in my mediatorial capacity, as Christ man here on our earth, I asked now to glorify me. The hour is come. My time has come. Here is the climax of it all. Glorify me there. Now then, well, this is the question, and I want to put it plainly and simply as well. How, where, by what means, is Christ glorified on earth? You can take the total life of Christ, of course you can. But let us take the directive of Christ here. The hour is come. What is the hour of Christ? Do you know? When it seemed as if he were in great danger and his disciples were worried and said, don't go that way in case they kill you. He said, it's perfectly all right. My hour is not yet come. What's he referring to? He's referring to a time which is that hour par excellence, if you like. Yet great tragedy and great wonder and great glory, all that is there. But that is his hour. It was the hour of darkness as well, but also it is the hour of grace. In one hymn, do you remember, strikes for us now the hour of grace. It is the greatest hour that this world has ever known. Heaven must have stood still. I should imagine that all creation held its breath for such an hour as this. This is the contents of the hour. That Jesus Christ faces death. What death? Not death, physical death. That's there. But the death that he is facing is a death that is given out to the lost. The damnation of lost souls. That death. The death that knows no deliverance. The death that knows no relief. The death that has no glimmer of hope. The death that is in the depths of horror. Eternally. That death. That is a death. So in quality, that is packed by some miracle that God alone could do. Is packed into the suffering of Christ. So he faces death which is the wages of sin. The wages of sin is that much. Well, you might say in a court of law, if you committed some misdemeanor, and the judge might say, well, it's your first offense, I'll let you off. Or if it's your second, he said, now I'm going to give you 3 months. Or he might say, and so on. You see, there is only one sentence in the day of judgment for those who are not in Christ. It is the capital one every time. Every time. One sentence, apart from those who are redeemed. And that is everlasting damnation. There are degrees of suffering in hell, but who can tell the difference between one and another? So that, packed in intensity, is a death he takes upon himself, and he pays the wages of sin in full. One thing in this hour, the power of Satan is broken. It's possible by the grace of God for men to be delivered out of the power of Satan and the condemnation of a lost eternity. That's there. Death itself has lost its sting. It's swallowed up in victory because we inherit glory. He rises again, and by his authority is able to impart his risen life. All these things, the hour means that period, if you like. So now we have that area. So Christ is saying to God the Father, Jesus Christ is saying, this is my time. This is my great event. This is what I must go through. I must endure the shame. I must endure the cross, despising the shame. Why? For the joy that is set before me. What is the joy that is set before him? The glory of God and the salvation of men and women. So he's asking for something now. In this event, planned in eternity, worked out in time, wrought out in me, glorify me. In this my hour, honor me. Don't leave me. Honor me in this my hour. So God now lays on him the iniquity of us all. God accepts the death on Calvary as adequate as a penalty for sin. God sends ministering angels to uphold him in his time of trial and affliction. God himself burst the bonds of death and the power of hell. God exalts him in Ephesians 1 and round 20 and 23, and just a glimpse on those, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Then in Philippians chapter 2, round about 9 to 11, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name. What has happened? God heard his prayer. So he entered into that time of the agony hour, the salvation hour, the redemption hour, the dealing with death and with sin and with Satan. That hour, our hope hour, our gateway to heaven hour. And so God glorifies the Son. That's why you see that when you and I sing hymns about the cross, they are hymns of triumph. When I survey the wondrous cross, not an ordinary cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Where the whole realm of nature mine, it were an offering far too small. What do we say? The wonder of it, the wonder of the magnificence of the love, that the Son of God should take on the form of a servant, that he should allow our iniquity to be laid upon him. We would say, this is a glorious thing to do. What a kind, what a loving, what a sacrificial, what a divine thing to do. And so that which seems ugly on the one hand is glorious in our sight. God glorifies his Son in this hour. May I ask you to recall the hour you first believed? That hour of Christ remains alone in that same time, in a way, intruding from eternity into time. That is there. And yet we know that when we come to Christ, it's as if we enter into that time, in a way. It's timeless, in a way, as well. But if you honor that hour of his where he was glorified, do you remember the phrase by one of our hymn writers? The hour I first believed is the radiance of his pardon still shining in your hearts, is the glory of the person sparkling in your mind, or is it that sad hymn, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Is it that? Or is it rather that you have kept this fresh and you're able to say, if ever I loved thee, Lord Jesus, 'tis now. And the radiance, because of the glory and the wonder that he endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. And God exalted him and honored him and vindicated him. God glorified him. He heard his prayer. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son. Then we come to the last part. The purpose. We had the prayer, the passion, and now the purpose. Why? That thy Son may glorify thee. Why did he go through all this for us? Why is there a work of grace for us? Why is there a redemption for sinful people? Why is there such a thing as the forgiveness of sins? That we might be happy, that we might enjoy it, we do. But primarily, that God might be glorified. That's why. And so if 100 people were saved in this building today, we might say, that's a wonderful thing. You might say, wasn't that a good thing in that particular chapel? Wasn't that a good thing in that particular service? You'd have got it all wrong. You'd say, isn't that a wonderful thing? This is to the glory of God. That's the dimension that we must think in. Now then, the purpose. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Now then, firstly there, what makes it possible that Christ could glorify the Father? They are related. More, there is a relationship that we cannot really fully comprehend. It is a divine mystery. There is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God. Yet a Trinity. There are attributes that belong to them, each as one. There are attributes that are distinctive for each one separately. And in Jesus Christ, we have also that he is the Son, God the Son. And he is also the Son of Man, perfect deity and perfect humanity. And all these things are a mystery. The Father and I, we are one. And they are one in a way that it is more than saying, I'm that person's brother or his son or his daughter. It is more than that. That tries to capture it. It's more than saying, my heart is knit to that person's heart. That's getting rather near to it in our earthly terms. But it is divine. It is spiritual. It is a mysterious thing. But it is there. And so he says, that thy Son. It's only really the Son that can glorify him. Where do we come in? That the Son might glorify the Father. Now then, what does that mean? That the Son might express on earth, the glory of God the Father, the greatness of God the Father, the holiness of God the Father, the love of God the Father, the mercy of God the Father, the integrity of God the Father, and so on. What is his glory? What is glory? that the manifestation of what God is and Christ is a manifestation of God. Glory is what God is, as far as we can see and understand. Everything we relate to him is glorious and glory. So in Christ, Christ is a manifestation of the glory of God on earth. So if we want to know the glory of God, gaze upon him. If you have seen me, when somebody said, show us the Father, it was Philip that said, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. You don't know what you're talking about. Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. He that has seen me has seen the Father. What he's saying, if you gaze at me, I am the manifestation of the glory of the Father. So now then we come nearer to understanding. Here he is now in his life, and especially in that hour, the manifestation of the glory of the Father. Now how is it linked with us? In 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 we have this verse. It is an important verse. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. Notice. God, start there, who commanded the lights, he's the instigator of it all, to shine out of darkness, has shined where? In our hearts. What for? To give the lights of the knowledge of the glory of God. Well, how can I know the glory of God in salvation, in sanctification, in the various things about God? In the face of Jesus Christ. Do you see it? So the light shines in my heart to the glory of God. But where do I find it? How do I work it? In the face of Jesus Christ. So I gaze at Christ and the glory of God shines in us. That's the picture. So you and I can glorify God. Listen to verses again. John 14, I think 13. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. Why? That the Father might be glorified in the Son. Romans 15, 7. In all the multiplicity of relationships amongst Christians, receive ye one another as Christ also received us. Why? To the glory of God. So as we do things in the name of Christ, by the power of Christ, it is the glory of God that shines in us. We concentrate on Christ and glorify our Father which is in heaven. But without Christ, we cannot do it. Let me finish with an illustration. Every illustration really fails, I suppose, and I thought. And so many of them failed. I tried to think of God and of Jesus Christ and the Word of God as a star, and then I thought, well, there are cloudy days and so on, and there's daylight and night. Then I thought of the compass, how difficult it was for travelers by land and on sea before they had a compass. They went in all sorts of directions, and they were helped by the stars if they were in view and if they understood them. But oh, when the compass came, and then whether it was raining or whether it was a storm, whether they were at sea, whether there was not a star in sight, whatever it may have been, they could be guided by the compass because it would always point in the direction. They would know where north was, and they would know the direction in which they wished to go. Travelers on land and travelers on sea would be able to keep on course. Now then, how shall we keep on course in a day of confusion? How shall we keep on course? This is how we do it. Our compass is the Word of God and its principles and its regulative principles and its guiding principles. The object of our heart's desire is Jesus Christ. And you know that if you're in line with Scripture, you're in line with him. And if you're in line with him, the glory of the Father shines upon you and upon your heart and upon your life. Clear? In line with the compass of the Word of God, the object of my heart's desire, my hope of heaven is in Christ alone. And yet, it is the glory of the Father that is glorified in the church and in you and in me. Here's a hard one. Do you glorify God? Do you glorify him? Search our hearts. Do we submit to the authority of the Word of God? Do we have our Savior in view? Are we concerned about the honor of the name of God? The Shorter Catechism puts it like this: the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Object of my first desire, Jesus crucified for me, all to happiness aspire, only to be found in thee. Thee to praise and thee to know constitutes my bliss below. Thee to see and thee to love constitutes my bliss above. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing and pray, O Lord, that the word may be applied to our hearts and our minds and our lives, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.